For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, reading verses 1 through 12. Isaiah chapter 60, you may want to place here in the text. We'll come back to this in our morning message as well. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse number 1. You can follow along as I read. Isaiah 60, beginning in verse number 1. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They are all gathered together. They all come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, literally frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy upon you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut night or day, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 10. You can follow along as I read down through the end of the chapter as we continue on in our examination of the announcement of the king in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 10, says, when they, and we saw last week that the they there are the wise men, the magi, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed another way for their own country. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw this, he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time in which he determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child, his mother, and came unto the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." The Lord Jesus Christ is the world's most divisive person. By that, I do not mean that Jesus is an argumentative crank who divides people like a political pundit or a coworker who's always getting under your skin. Jesus is not that kind of a divisive person. By divisive, I mean this. Everybody who sees Jesus and hears Jesus either loves him or hates him, embraces him as Lord or rejects him as a fanatic, either clings to him or ignores him, either worships him or rejects him. Jesus is a sword that cuts in two with precision and great clarity and neatness. You cannot be on the fence when it comes to Jesus. Anybody who claims that they can be on the fence when it comes to Jesus doesn't really know what Jesus says or doesn't actually believe in anything that he claims. Because you cannot know Jesus without knowing him as the Lord that he claims to be. Because when you read about him on the only record that we have in the scriptures, the gospels, the Bible, all he claims is that he is the authority from heaven. He's God's appointed messenger. You cannot be on the fence about that kind of a person. We're in Matthew's gospel, and we see here a contrast between two groups of people. And the contrast is clear. There is no middle ground. You see that contrast between the Jews seen in Herod and the religious leaders and the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem versus the Magi, the wise men, the Gentiles who had come from afar. And we started looking at that contrast last week, and we noted that the wise men followed Jesus in faith, whereas the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Herod and the religious leaders rejected Jesus out of fear. Matthew, from the earliest days of Jesus' life, and these are the earliest days in Matthew chapter 2, he notes that right away Jesus is already that divisive person. You cannot be on the fence about him. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself will note this in Matthew 10:21, speaking about the coming persecution that his disciples would face. He said, Jesus said this, "Now brother will deliver brother up to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Which means this, that both at the very beginning of Jesus' life and in his ministry, and ultimately in his death and his resurrection, there are many people who would love Jesus, and there are many people who ignore or forsake or reject or even antagonize Jesus and his followers. The divide is clear. And we see that divide here in Matthew chapter 2. That divide is seen in three different ways. We looked at one of them last week as we saw faith versus the fear of the Gentiles. But I want to show you two other ways in which the divide, the contrast, becomes very clear between these two groups of people. The Magi, the wise men, the Gentiles who've come from afar, and Herod, the Jews, the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And in the center of that divide is Jesus. The Magi are going to embrace, love, and cling to Jesus. The others will reject, ignore, or outright oppose him. So I want you to see two ways in which that contrast is played out. Two ways that are very applicable to all of our lives, because the divide will show up even in this room. It will show up in our communities. It shows up in our world. So I want you to see this divide, the contrast between these two groups of people. And the first divide, the first contrast that we see here is the contrast, the divide of worship, Most of you probably in this room know basically the account of the wise men. We looked at it in more detail last week, but the short version, of course, is they had seen the star. They recognized that this was the star of the King of the Jews. And they followed that star and came and found Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, in the account that Matthew gives us of the wise men, we see that they had a very specific purpose in coming to see Jesus, this newborn babe. And we see that purpose in verse number 2. They say there, "We have come to worship him." We have come to worship him. That is to pay homage. The word worship itself in this verse means to prostrate oneself, bow down to honor. That's what these men came to do. Herod, the wicked king, understood their purpose as well. He is the one who had said, after the wise men were called in secretly, he says down in verse number 8, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I also may come and worship him." Of course, we know that Herod did not intend to worship that newborn king. He intended to oppose and destroy him. But even Herod, the wicked king, understood the purpose of these men, the wise men, the magi. They were coming to worship Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, I think this is astounding in many ways, but let me note at least one this morning. It's astounding in this light. This king that they had come to worship was called by the Magi King of the Jews. The wise men, the Magi, were not Jews. They were Gentiles, yet they worshiped the King of the Jews. Herod was, in fact, at that point, a king of the Jews. He had been appointed through Roman rule, but he was not worshipped. The toddler that was in Bethlehem was no ordinary king. He was the one they had come to worship, not Herod. We read of him in Isaiah chapter 60. If you still have place there, you can look at verses 2 and 3. Otherwise, just listen, where Isaiah prophesies about this coming king and the people that would come and worship him. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness shall cover the people. But the Lord shall arise over you, and his glory shall be seen upon you." And we ask, how, Isaiah, could it be possible that the glory of the Lord would arise and be seen upon these people? And we see the answer in verse number 3. "The Gentiles will come into your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And then you skip down to verse number 6, where we see a very specific prophecy of Gentiles coming to worship this new one, this one who would arise and shine over them. We see this in verse 6. "The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense." And I noted earlier, often that word is translated frankincense. "And they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Over 600 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that there would be people who would come from the land of the east, who would come and worship this king, Gentiles coming into the glorious light of the Lord of glory. And they would come, as verse number 6 says there in Isaiah, to proclaim the praises of the Lord. Proclaim the praises of the Lord. Isn't that at its heart what worship really is? The proclaiming of the praises of the Lord. It is speaking, singing, thinking, and feeling rightly about the glory of God in all of his perfections. Here are these Gentiles coming from afar to sing, to proclaim, to speak the praises of the Lord. "We have come," they said, "to worship him." But then you have the contrast between them and Herod and the Jews. These are the people who are not afar, but are near to the promises of God. These are the people who did not need the light of the star, but had the light of God's word. These are the people who were not excluded from the covenants of promises, but were covenants of promise, but were sworn to the covenants. They had all the advantages those Jewish people did, yet they did not go to worship. What a distinct contrast. The sages from afar, distant, and the near people of Jerusalem, the ones from afar came to worship. Worship was the dividing line. And worship is still the dividing line. Worship is still the dividing line. I mentioned a moment ago that worship at its heart is proclaiming the praises of the Lord. True worshipers do this, as Jesus says in John 4, in spirit and in truth. And true worshipers do not just worship on Sunday mornings. I've had this conversation with a number of people in this room, so if you think that I'm singling you out, don't think that. But the conversation, because I've had it so many times, goes something like this. "You know, so-and-so, how can I know if they're a Christian? They don't go to church." Or, "So-and-so, how can I know if they're a Christian? They do go to church, but then they don't live like they are one when they're outside of it." One way, it's not the only way, but one way to tell if a person is a Christian, from at least our human perspective, is by their worship. What sort of things do they sing the praises of? What sort of things do they sing the praises of? There are many men who will sing the praises of their favorite sports team or players. They might sing for an hour the praises of God in a worship service like this, but then go out the rest of the week and you'll never hear a word of Jesus and of God and of the gospel and of glory out of their lips. They'll sing the praises of their team colors. A man like that is one whom I wonder, should they even come every week to a place like this if they really know Jesus? Because the people who did know him and saw his glory, they sang his praises from afar, and they passionately pursued and came to the light. They did so in the synagogues, in the streets, in the churches, in people's homes in the early church, and in prison as they came to know Jesus as the Savior of their own souls. And they were put in prison because they wouldn't stop singing the praises of Jesus. There are many people who will sing praises for all sorts of things. They'll sing praises for the beauty of the earth, the beauty of a lover, the power of a machine, the greatness of a leader, the sweetness of a poet, the incredible ingenuity of an inventor, or the craft of an author. People will sing praises for those people, but the praises of God are not on their lips, and even more devastating if they're not in their hearts. What does that tell us about what they really worship? Here's what I know to be true, both from the examples in Scripture and from my own personal experience. When a soul, when a person is captured by Jesus, that person will not help but worship. Those wise men came, and as they came to this home where Jesus was, probably could not have all fit into the house where Jesus was. Carpenters were poor types of people. They had no money. They had no real style. They did not have a palace. Fine dining was what these sages were used to. There were no servants to wait on the royalty of a king. In fact, no doubt the smells of their little place was probably very great because they probably could not even have afforded the perfumes of that day. But the wise men knew in that humble little home, in that tiny little village of Bethlehem, sat the Lord of glory. And it did not matter what obstacles they faced, they came and worshiped. And they fell on their faces, as the text tells us. When a soul is captured by Jesus, that person cannot help but worship, to sing the praises of the Lord. I see this in my own experience, not just for me personally, but for many men and women and young people. In this room, there are people whose souls have been captured by Jesus. And I see it in various ways. I see it in men who lead their children to sing the praises of God, women who in godly fear demonstrate the glory of God with a gentle spirit, young people who have a great desire to do good things and wonderful and awesome things for God. It shows up in their lives. People who know Christ and have been captured by him, their souls have seen the glorious light of the gospel and they've believed it and received it, they come and they worship, they proclaim the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. But then there are people like Herod. Clearly, Herod was also a worshiper, but he was a worshiper of his own image. He loved himself more than anyone else. And then there are the religious leaders. They also were worshipers. They worshiped a system. They knew the scriptures backward and forward. They could tell exactly where the Christ was to be born. They were able to quote from Micah chapter 5 where Jesus would be born. But their heart was not captured by that child. It was not they who came and bowed down. Instead, they worshiped the comfort of their own positions while the wise men toiled on. They were singing praises, but they were not the praises of the Lord. They were the praises of their comfortable positions in the court of the king, the wicked false king in Jerusalem. And this leads us to a question: whom or what do you worship? Whom or what do you worship? What brings a fountain of joy into your soul? What gets your blood moving? There's nothing wrong with nature or a lover or a machine or a leader or a poet or an inventor or an author. But if God is not somewhere in that mix and trending toward the top, we may well know which side of the dividing line you are on or I am on by what we worship. And Jesus died for false worshipers like you and I, that we might be made true worshipers of him. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day you need to trust him. But let me note with you a second contrast between these two groups of people. Not only do we have the contrast of worship, but we also have the contrast of giving. A contrast of giving. What we worship, we will give to, and we will give sacrificially. Notice with me that this is exactly what the wise men do. When we read in verse 11, "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." They opened their treasures. Their life was filled as their faith was rewarded, and they worshiped the king, and they gave gifts appropriate to a king. Worship always leads to giving. It always leads to giving. Now, giving does not mean just putting a check in the offering, though that can be a form of giving and worship. Giving is what we put our time into. It's what we put our efforts in. It's what we give our possessions of. And everybody gives to something because everybody worships something. Almost 2 years ago, I ran across an article about the great U.S. goalkeeper, Tim Howard. If you enjoy soccer, Howard has been one of the best ever in the United States and even in the world. If you don't know anything about soccer, just trust me or ask somebody who knows something about soccer. They'll tell you. The article was actually an interview. It was about a book he had just written. And the interviewer asked Howard about an amazing admission that he made in the book that he had just published. Howard admitted that in pursuing his career, he had made staying married difficult. And it was very difficult, apparently. He divorced his wife after a 9-year marriage. So he was asked by the interviewer in this article if divorce was common among top-level athletes. And I want you to listen to his response. You will hear worship all over these words. He said, quote, "I think so. The divorce rate among athletes is staggering. You see that, and you have to ask why. There's a lot of pressure to being the best. It becomes like a drug. And some people can manage that. Others find it difficult. I found it difficult. And then listen to this. Doing the things I wanted to do came at a heavy cost. But you have to make decisions in life and work through them." Can I tell you that worship was all over those words? Here's what he worshiped. He worshiped a leather ball, and he worshiped the ability to stop somebody from kicking it past him. And he did the things that he wanted to do, and he gave sacrificially to be the best. And in the process, he lost all. Everyone who worships gives, and gives sacrificially. The question is, what do you worship? And therefore, what do you give to? Everyone opens their treasures for what they worship. Sometimes it's absolutely absurd what people will do for what they worship. Like some people worship things like this. This is a quote from someone, then I'll explain it. "It's important that we celebrate difference. To be different is a blessing." Those were the words of a woman named Christine Walton. She celebrated difference. In fact, I think she worshiped it. She saw that to be different was a blessing. And in fact, I do believe she really worshiped that idea. You say, how do you know this? Because Mrs. Walton currently holds the Guinness World Record for the longest fingernails for a female. Both of her hands, her combined nail length is 23 feet and 11 inches. By the way, I made sure I clipped my nails this morning before giving this illustration. What does she worship? She worships being different. She celebrates that. That idea causes her to make great sacrifices because she admitted and has admitted that those fingernails have caused great difficulties in her life. And of course they would, in 1,000 different ways. And we say, how absurd is that? And it is. But is it any more absurd, really, than giving up the treasure of your life for stopping an inflated ball from going in a net? Or is it any more absurd for giving up your life to get a great sporty car or to have a career or to spend your life collecting seashells on a beach. And people do all those sorts of things. And they give. They give sacrificially to the thing that they worship. They give for what they worship. Herod even gave for what he worshiped. He gave a command for men to go, as we read earlier, into the villages of Bethlehem and to have his own citizens slaughtered, baby boys who were 2 years and younger. Now, this would not have been hundreds of children, probably less than 20. Bethlehem was a small village. But even still, the tragedy was immense. He worshiped his position as king, and he gave up his own soul for it. The religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, the voice of the morals of the people, what did they give? They also gave their souls away. We see no record of them anywhere protesting the slaughter of these children. We see no outcry at the idea of the king going to murder the Christ. They loved their positions. Jesus would say of such people later in Matthew 6:5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. They loved their positions. They weren't going to say anything. One of the things I do love about this church is that it is increasingly full of givers. And by that, I do not mean givers in the offering plate, though I will tell you that people here do give greatly for that. But I mean people in our church who give sacrificially in all sorts of their ways of their lives for which God is well pleased. I mean by this people who give rides to people who need them, who give time to the elderly in our church, who give a phone call and a card to a person who is in great need, who help someone through a struggle with sin and sorrow, who give time to teach others to sing the praises of God. I mean the father who gives up his night out with the boys to take time to read with his children and to teach them of God. I mean the son or daughter who in Christ-like service takes care of their aged parents. These things do, in fact, require us to open our treasures, the treasures of our time, of our energy, of our finances, and of our possessions. And they are all sacrificial gifts. I once talked to someone in our church who was helping a Christian friend spiritually. And they were talking about how difficult this was. And anyone who has ever been in the job of helping someone out in a spiritual difficulty knows that it is, in fact, very difficult, especially when someone is ensnared in sin. It's taxing and it is weighing as you help to rescue in a spirit of gentleness, as Galatians 6 says, a soul who is floundering in their sin. The stress of that kind of thing is incredible. And this person said to me, I know why you take vacations while they were helping somebody out in their trouble. I don't say that actually to talk about me, but rather to talk about this person in our church who at that time was helping out a soul, helping out a life, helping out someone in great need. And they found that it was, in fact, sacrificial. You must give up. That's a gift. And although it is difficult, that kind of giving is made possible because of what we worship. And what we worship, we will give our treasures to. We have in this passage of Scripture a contrast laid out for us. The dividing line in this contrast is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will reject, despise, and ignore him. Others will fear, bow down and worship and give to him. May I ask you this question? Which side of the line are you on? You cannot be on the fence. If he is the King of Kings, we must fear him. If he is God in the flesh, we must worship him. If he is the Lord of glory, we must give to and for him. Otherwise, we must reject, despise, or ignore him. Which side are you on? And I ask that question, which side are you on, to several groups of people. First, I ask it here to anyone in this room who may not know Jesus as their King and Savior. If you do not own him as King and Savior, you do not own him at all. Maybe you might be a person in this room who is coming to bow down for the first time to worship him as your King and as your Lord. And if that's the case for you in your heart, even now, give your life to him. Call out for the forgiveness of sins. Confess him as Lord and Savior, and he will be your King. I ask this question, which side of the dividing line are you on, to people who claim to know Jesus as their King and Savior? I am not the judge of any man or woman's soul, only God is. But what I know from the Bible and what I know from my own experience is that those who are Christ's worship and they give. They sing his praises. They tell of his might and they sing of his grace. They give because he gave. He gave the love of one who was born in a lowly place and would die for us. Friend, if you say that Jesus is your King, but you have no desire to worship or give to him, may I gently ask you to do some soul-searching work. If there's no desire for worship, if there's no desire for giving, do the soul-searching work to examine and test what you really believe and what you really love. The Holy Spirit may confirm in your life that Jesus is your King, but he may also prick your soul to see that you are lost and in need of a Savior. And finally, I ask this question, which side of the line are you on? To those who know for certain that they are on the side of Christ and that he is your King. If you know that, do not forget it. Do not give up. Seek to make Jesus the great object of your worship and affection and give to him. Jesus is the most divisive person in the world. His dividing line is clear and sharp. Which side of that line are you on? Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name. May the gospel go forward with grace and with power this morning by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.